Amen. Thank you, Graham and musicians. Turn to John 10, where we began this morning, and we seek to conclude tonight on part two of the Good Shepherd. John 10, verses 11 through 21 now. Remembering this is on the heels of the great miracle of the man born blind, which was actually to not only literally open his eyes, but to expose the closed eyes and the worse, far worse, spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, the hirelings, the thieves and robbers that are now exposed in this sort of parable or allegory of the sheep and the shepherd here, yeah, this figure of speech, as it's called there in John 10, verse 6. And just to clarify, when you picture a shepherd in biblical times, do not have an image in your mind of some pastel-colored cartoon, some effeminate shepherd in a dress, sentimentally strumming his harp and stroking his cuddly little lamb, as some of us may have seen in certain Christian bookstores, for example. Not so. No, 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 not at all. Ancient shepherds were manly men in every way. Shepherding was a tough, it was a tiring, it was a dangerous job. Shepherds had a hard life, as I alluded to this morning, braving all the elements of the outdoors, the heat, the cold, the rain, the storms, floods, swollen streams. Much of their terrain was rocky and barren, and so they scoured the earth to find any pasture. I remember, by the way, my grandpa was a farmer in the northern part of Texas, and they had four boys and one girl, and my dad is the second of the five. And growing up, we'd go visit the farm, and we'd go hunting and fishing, and we'd help grandpa out until he died when I was age 12. And I remember thinking, wow, this is so adventurous, this is so fun compared to my boring life in the city. Dad, why didn't you or any of the uncles keep farming? And only as you get older, you realize, because they had a brain. And they didn't want to kill themselves when they found another way to make a living. They all went into agriculture or, my dad with animals. But farming was hard work. If there's any other way to make a living, they did it. I finally got the point. And especially the kind of land that they were farming. And so it was with shepherding. You see, sheep love to wander and to stray. There were plateaus and precipices and hillsides and crevices and caves and caverns. Then you had all the predators, lions and bears and hyenas and jackals and wolves. Plus, you had the aerial attacks, the birds of prey, eager to swoop down upon a newborn lamb. Hashtag, shepherding not for sissies. Then there's the human beasts. Thieves and robbers and marauders and bandits. I mean, for the shepherd, it was a world of perils, teeming with hostile forces. To be a good shepherd required constant vigilance and fearless courage and patient love for the flock. You see why we chose this name for our seminary, where some of our men here tonight are studying. We want to be the kind of shepherds that Jesus perfectly, infallibly, Jesus alone, inerrantly models for us here. The Old Testament knew some famous shepherds, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all were shepherds, right? Moses, David, both were shepherds. But there was one shepherd most renowned, surpassing all others in his character and his abilities. Yahweh, the Lord God himself. Every Jew knew this from his Old Testament. They were raised in the Jewish scriptures, and they knew their ultimate shepherd was the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. As we heard earlier tonight, as we're going to sing at the close of the service, Psalm 23, Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 80, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Psalm 77, verse 20, Lord, you lead your people like a flock. Psalm 79, Psalm 95, Psalm 100, we are your people, Lord, the sheep of your pasture. Isaiah chapter 40, that great chapter of comfort for the anxious and troubled people of God. Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, the Lord will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Micah chapter 2 speaks in similar language. And moreover, the prophets foretold a glorious hope of a coming shepherd king in David's line, as we saw this morning. Messiah himself, Ezekiel 34:23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. Zechariah 13, God speaks of the coming shepherd as my shepherd, the man, my associate. And yet in that same chapter, Zechariah 13, God declares also this shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Remember the audience of our Lord here in John 9 and 10. These experts of the Old Testament, the Pharisees, they were steeped in the scriptures. And so when Jesus claims, as we're about to read, that he is the, not a, not one, but the good shepherd, this was no mere farming analogy. This is not just a quaint illustration or a helpful metaphor. This was a bold, radical claim to deity. Jesus was saying, I am God. It's all the more in John's gospel when we bear in mind that there have been multiple I am claims, right? Seven different ones. It's interesting that this is the fourth in the seven, perhaps significant as well, right? After he says, I am living water, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life. And before he says, I am the vine, and he will say, I am the resurrection and the life. In the middle of these I am statements, we have the cross. The shepherd who lays his life down, as we saw at the Lord's table even this morning. God's covenant name, I am that I am, Yahweh, the language of deity, the language of the burning bush, the divine name from the days of Moses in the Exodus, God's favorite personal name. Only God speaks this way, ego eimi, remember in the original, it's emphatic, I myself, I alone, I exclusively am the good shepherd. Let's read our passage tonight and then we'll pray. Can you stand as we hear the word of our great shepherd, please? John 10 from verse 11, picking up where we left off this morning. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Father, thank you for these matchless words of our Lord Jesus. Words that are like he himself was, as John tells us earlier in this glorious fourth gospel. Words that are full of grace and truth. How precious, O Lord. How kind of you to give us our Lord's own words, inscribed, written down, recorded infallibly for us, to teach us about himself, firsthand, by himself. Who better to teach us about trusting the perfect shepherd than the good shepherd himself? Thank you that it need not to confuse us as it did the blind and hard-hearted, unbelieving Pharisees, but that we can receive your words and take heart and be comforted. We pray, Lord, that none would remain neutral after this message, but as it was on that day, so it may be this evening, that Christ would be a fork in the road, calling all to decide where they stand with God incarnate, Emmanuel, the Good Shepherd. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to summarize where we've been so far, first of all, we saw what the shepherd is doing. Verse 1 to 6, you could say it's what the good shepherd is doing. In essence, he's gathering his flock. Unlike false shepherds who scatter and harm the flock, he gathers the flock. Something that used to be assumed, that's become very controversial in churches today, but all the more essential for obedience to the good shepherd. He gathers his flock. That's what he does. And then picking up on the door image there in verses, or in the metaphor in the first six verses, then comes the I am the door statements. Twice Jesus speaks. In verses 7 through 10, from what the shepherd is doing, we now see why this shepherd is doing it. Why is he gathering a flock? Here in verses 7 through 10, he tells us to give them life. Unlike the false shepherds who destroy lives, to lead them into safety and to green pasture. Now, picking up on this shepherd imagery, we're now going to see from verse 11 and following how the shepherd gathers. From what he's doing and why he does it, now we're going to see, and really, best of all, we're going to see how he gathers, how he gives life to his flock, how he goes about his business, how he does his shepherding so perfectly, so faithfully, so tenderly, so lovingly and carefully and competently. How he gathers and gives life to his flock. We're going to see he gives life to them by dying for them, unlike the hired hand who flees danger. He does it by dying for them, unlike the hired hands who flee danger. Let's dive into the text then, and then I'll give you specifically our outline for tonight in a moment. There is that majestic claim in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Our marvelous Lord sets forth himself as Yahweh incarnate. I alone, in distinction from all others, superior to all others, unrivaled by others, I am the good shepherd. As we already heard him say, I am the door, the only way in, the only way out. And I am the shepherd, the only one qualified to lead you in and to lead you out. Not these Pharisee false shepherds, right? Or any other spiritual predators. It's me alone, Jesus is saying, that you must listen to, you must follow. Look at the word good for a moment. It's a Greek word kalos. It's not the usual Greek word for moral goodness that would have been agathos. This is a more specialized, specific word. When you said something was kalos, you meant it was beautiful. It was really good, excellent, noble. And so Jesus is saying, I am the perfectly qualified, all-surpassing, perfectly suitable shepherd. Exemplary, not disappointing. Benevolent, not oppressive. I am the worthy shepherd. Not inferior to any other, but the standard and the model for all shepherds. The preeminent shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The kalos. Excellent shepherd. And so our outline tonight is, we're going to fly through it. So I hope your pens are ready and your ears are warm and your hearts are tender. We're going to look at eight ways he does it. Eight ways the good shepherd loves his flock and gives us abundant life. Eight ways that our shepherd is on display still today for you, if you are his sheep, for us in every faithful local church. And if you don't know him, that you would come out from the storm and out from the wastelands and out from being a goat and out from Satan's flock and the world and the sin and safely into knowing Jesus as your shepherd and following, believing him and being saved by him and following him the rest of your days. The first and most prominent one we talked about this morning at communion at the Lord's table. The supreme way that he shepherds us is by dying. We saw that five times over. Verse 11, verse 14, or particularly verse 15, and then again verse 17, and twice in verse 18. Five times total he talks about how he lays down his life for the sheep by dying. Now let's look specifically at verse 12. He talks about the contrast. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. The older English word for this was a hireling. We all know the difference between an owner and an employee in a business, right? With property, with housing, the clear difference between a renter and a owner, right? If you've ever hired out some of your property. It's hard for non-owners to feel the same sense of responsibility or show the same level of commitment, right? The owner has so much more at stake, a lot more skin in the game, we would say, right? And so it is here. The hireling, he just cares about the wages, not the sheep. His concern is safety, not duty. He has a job, not a calling. He clocks in, he clocks out. When he chats to the other hired hands, here's how the conversation probably goes. Hey guys, just remember, never get too involved with these sheep. Ensure that your professional life never interferes with your private life. If you don't stay detached emotionally, this job can consume you. Insulate yourself against any pain or heartache over the flock. It's not worth it in the end. Don't let it get personal. You can't afford that. It's too taxing. Always have an exit strategy. Jesus is saying, I am no hireling. I am no employee. I am the owner. I created these sheep. I elected my sheep. I bought my sheep. They are mine. I cannot, I will not pass the buck to anyone else. I am no temporary shepherd. You want the best proof? You want the supreme evidence that Jesus is the good shepherd? He's not some hireling. You can't tell in the good times when all is well, right? When everything's rosy, you can't tell a shepherd from a hireling. It's only in the hard times when danger strikes, you know the men from the boys by the one who stands and pays a price and doesn't bolt. Then you know a shepherd. That's what separates the owner from the employee. When wolves growl and predators prowl, the shepherd's true colors are seen. Verse 12. The one who's not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Beloved, in case you haven't noticed, wolves are not extinct today. They're still around. They can threaten any church. I'm afraid many Christians believe that the spiritual battle today is basically the equivalent of a non-predator game reserve in some local. I remember Polokwane, the Petersburg local game park, you know. My friend and I would go mountain biking through there. The worst thing that would happen is you might bump into a rhino. Hopefully not. But there was no predators there, right? Not so. The scriptures tell us time after time. Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. There's no question, beloved. No question at all that wolves abound in every age. False teachers, spiritual predators, other harmful influences upon your soul. There's idols in every age. It might be materialism in one age, Darwinian evolution in the next age, and then comes psychology in the name of Christianity. Then comes safetyism, and all Christians are rattled. Then comes statism, and we have no king but Caesar. And then comes, you name it, and in every age, in every hour, idols come, and shepherds are tested, and churches will be forced to decide, will we stand? How then? How does Jesus, the Good Shepherd, protect you? How does he keep us safe from the wolves, securely in the green pastures, enjoying abundant life, where we ended this morning, verse 10? The answer is clear, by laying down his life to save you, most of all, to pay the price for your sin, to reconcile you to God. And by promising to keep you, jump down to the text we won't have time to get to, verse 28 and 29. I love this. In fact, let's pick it up in verse 27 of the same chapter, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is how he keeps us to the end. Nothing can separate us from his love. We're kept by the power of God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, right? How else does Jesus, the Good Shepherd, protect you, Christian? By his Holy Spirit, providing shepherds in the local church that feed with sound doctrine, that warn through biblical instruction, that protect through scriptural counsel and faithful preaching. We praise God that our chief shepherd, Jesus, the perfect pastor, is the model, the prototype for all of his under-shepherds in every congregation. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Number two, not only do we know that he shepherds us by dying, but number two, by knowing and being known. Verse 14 and 15, by knowing and being known. Just as we saw this morning, right? Verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls the sheep by name. He leads them out. Remember we talked about the nicknames he would have given to the sheep, right? Hey, Fluffy, over here. Hey, Skinny. Hey, Chubby. Hey, Shorty. Hey, yeah, Tall. I wonder what the Lord's nicknames are for you, Christian, as one of his little lambs in all of your uniqueness, your own traits, your characteristics, your struggles, your successes. It's one of the most rewarding things about studying the 12 disciples, isn't it? How different they were. Some of you say, oh, I'm the big mouth Peter, right? Others say, oh, I'm the behind the scenes Andrew. We look at Paul and Timothy. Paul was this fearless, bold leader, but then Timothy has to keep being told not to be shy, not to be anxious, not to be fearful. We see all of these different personalities that the Lord uses, right? No shepherd knows his sheep better than Jesus knows you. No shepherd cares more tenderly for his lambs than Jesus cares for you. He knows everything about your past failures. He knows everything about your present struggles. He knows everything about your future challenges that you don't even know about. He doesn't have to study you. He doesn't have to read about you. He doesn't have to research you. He knows already. Our shepherd is omniscient. All-knowing, all at once, instantly, past, present, future, all at the same time. Look again at verse 14. I know my own. He knows your needs. He meets them. And most of all, he died to save you. He provides for you. He met your greatest need, right? Romans 8:32 comes to mind. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? If he can rescue you from hell and take away your sin, what can you not trust him with? What other need will he not meet? Above and beyond all we could ask or imagine, Ephesians 3:20, leading you safely home to heaven, bearing patiently with all your weaknesses and failings, not rejecting you when you're wayward or sick or lame or crippled, guarding, protecting you against all your enemies. All that the Father has given to me, I will lose none of them, Jesus declared back in chapter 6. Let this sink in for a moment, little lamb. Flock of God, our shepherd is so good, so loving, he never takes a break from shepherding you, not for a split second, not for a moment. No day off, no holiday, no leave, 24/7, knowing, loving, caring for you. That is as good as it gets if you need comfort, as we all do. What a contrast to what Christ will say one day to the unbeliever and the false believer and the pretend Christian and the nominal so-called believers that fill churches today. Matthew 7, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I had no actual saving relationship with you. He shepherds us by dying. He shepherds us by knowing and being known. Look there again at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. If you are a true believer, you know your Lord. As we saw this morning, Christ's sheep know their good shepherd. We know his voice contrasted to false voices, his word contrasted to worldly wisdom, his character unlike the bad characters. We know what Jesus is. We know what he is not. Anyone who comes selfishly to steal and kill and destroy or just as a hired hand does not come in the Lord's name. But let's park on this for a bit more. What kind of knowing is Jesus speaking of here in verses 14 and 15? And here in John chapter 10. How well does Christ know us, and how well do we know him? I mean, come on. At some point, Tim, it sounds like, you know, preacher's rhetoric. You seem like you're overstating things. You're exaggerating. I mean, how deeply, how intimately can we really know the Lord and the Lord know us? I mean, there must be limits, right? Everyone has to have their personal space, hey? Or maybe not. Look at verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. How can you get closer than that? The triune friendship, the eternal society of Father and Son, and as we know, Holy Spirit as well, from before time began. Jesus, when we get saved, draws us into the very fellowship of the Trinity, a relationship so sweet, so deep, so unified, it never had a beginning, it will never have an end. Wow. Even the best of marriages, maybe, what, some 50, 60, 70 years together, and then farewell, goodbye, and one will bury the other. But here, there is this unlimited intimacy, a knowing, a loving, a communing that surpasses the deepest and the dearest relationships on earth. Think about Jesus there in Gethsemane. See him pouring out his anguished soul to his Father. And there we get but a glimpse of this kind of intimacy. And again, at Calvary, crying out to his Father, anguished that he, for a moment, bearing our sin, would be forsaken from my God, my God. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I know my own, verse 14, and my own know me. Psalm 139 comes to mind. Before a word is on our tongue, before we rise up, when we lie down, whether I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me fast, right? Psalm 1 concludes, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Les Miserables, the classic book by Victor Hugo, he writes those famous lines, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that we are loved. How would your week be different this week if you believed and knew you were loved like this? I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. The Christian looks at Calvary and knows that's how much we are loved. As Scripture says, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live in such a psychologized, therapeutic age that we navel gaze and we look in the mirror until we have enough feelings to believe God loves us, instead of opening the Bible, letting the Holy Spirit speak, and looking to Calvary to see how much God loves us. Number three, how does our good shepherd love his flock and give us abundant life? We saw by dying, by knowing and being known. Number three, by seeking. God is the great seeker, not man. This is a third evidence here of his goodness and his love for his flock. By seeking, as the poet put it, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. This fold, what is that talking about? Well, in light of what we saw this morning, in light of chapter 9, and the healed blind man who was booted out of the synagogue, the idea here is the fold of Judaism, the Jewish national fold. He says there are others, and that must be Gentiles, like probably most of us in this room tonight, if not all of us. Non-Jews, dogs, as the Jews would call us. Sheep, as Jesus calls us. Hated by others, loved by the Lord so much that he would lay his life down for us. Some would scoff at Jesus' tiny little flock at first, but to the scoffers, Jesus is saying, just wait, you'll see, I have many other sheep still to bring in. I'm not done yet with my farming project. You just wait. I love the emphasis here too in verse 16. He has them now already. Notice, I have, not I will, I'm going to. I already have. This is divine election. This is the great doctrine of predestination here. From before the foundation of the world, of all that the Father has given me, I lose none. John chapter 6. Before they're even gathered in, they're already called Jesus' sheep. Perhaps afterwards over tea, we can talk about what that means for the purpose of a definite, particular redemption and a deliberate atonement. Jesus says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must. What a powerful text. There's a whole sermon in this phrase, right? The divine musts of the Bible. God says, Jesus says here, I must bring them in. I will bring them in. Nothing will stop my irresistible grace and my effectual call, because the proof is, and they will hear my voice. All the Father gives to me will come to me. When the Good Shepherd, the Sovereign Christ, the Saving Lord, when he tags you as his sheep, there's no escape, no resisting, no returning to your old life outside the fold. You are his forevermore. I must bring them, verse 16, and they will hear my voice. Oh, that we would see as we wait for our many of our young people to return tonight from their mission weekend, that we would catch more of the global heart of our God. The missionary passion, the missionary zeal of the Good Shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus. Christianity is a missionary religion in a way that no other religion can be. How the Jews fought and kicked against this. Even after Jesus rose, after Pentecost, even Jewish Christians, they had to be scattered through persecution to go and plant Gentile churches in places like Antioch, the original Antioch. God had to force them. And are we much better? We also chafe against God's heart to reach those who are different from us. Oh, that God would keep awakening us and burden us with what burdens him most greatly, those who are outside the fold. God's whole reason for calling Abraham and the Jewish nation, right? Genesis 12, I will bless you so that you may be a blessing, that the Jews would be God's megaphone, as it were, through which the nations would be reached, choosing one people for the sake of many peoples. Narrowing his plan to Abraham and his offspring so that he would broaden the scope of his plan to the ends of the earth through a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish Bible and a Jewish church in Jerusalem, through whom the Lord would reach, as he already foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? God's heart for a Rahab or a Ruth or a Nineveh or a Naaman the Syrian. For God so loved the Jews, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Christians, if we have a global God, how then can we not be global Christians with a global vision? I love the words on David Livingstone's tombstone. You know that he's the only pauper to be buried in Westminster Abbey, London's most famous cathedral. Livingstone, here on the soil, right, gave his life in an unwearied effort to bring the gospel to lost Africans and to abolish slavery. I've been there to his tombstone in Westminster Abbey. That epitaph has encouraged many other missionaries since then. I could multiply many stories of those who took heart at stone-cold words etched from the Bible on Livingstone's grave. John 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. I ask you tonight, is Jesus' mission your mission? Is what he is most passionate about what you are most passionate about? What encouraged Paul in Corinth when he wanted to give up in Acts chapter 18, and he was in prison? And the Lord sent him an angel and said, I know, and remembering, this is a wicked, immoral, debauched, dark, pagan city in Corinth. And the Lord says, Paul, keep preaching. Why? Because I have many people in that city. In other words, I have my elect. Some will be saved. That's why Paul says in Titus chapter 1, I've been sent for the faith of God's elect. If God didn't elect and God didn't predestine, and it all depends on my maneuvering and my methodology and my eloquence and all of my programs to try and persuade some people to get saved, then you better give it up and let's just call it a day. If there are not some of God's elect who, through the power of the gospel, will repent and will believe. Election compels us to do missions. Biblical Calvinism doesn't slow down missions, it fuels missions like nothing else has in church history. Amen. Thank you. We don't give up. We keep preaching. We keep witnessing because God has his people. And the Lord says, I have sheep already, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And then notice number 4. How does our good shepherd love his flock and give abundant life? We said by dying, by knowing and being known, by seeking. And number 4, by uniting. By uniting. Verse 16 continues. And they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Notice, not a Baptist flock over here and a Presbyterian flock over here and the Anglican flock over here and the Charismatic flock over here. Ah, you think, oh boy, here goes Tim. All of a sudden, ecumenical. No. Well, stay with me. The Nicene Creed. It's in our own church's declaration of faith. We believe in one holy universal. The old word was Catholic. The problem with Catholicism is not Catholicism. It's that it got Roman. Blame the Italians. No. Blame the world. Blame all of us for our man-made religion. But in the small c sense of a Catholic universal church, Christ has one body around the world. It's not Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here. Christ would build one new man, as Ephesians chapter 2 puts it, one body in his blood at Pentecost by his Spirit through the apostles. Sure, scattered temporarily, as we now know in church history, and I believe even often necessarily and wisely into various groupings and denominations and associations. But the point remains, all who believe the true gospel, all who follow the good shepherd, ultimately, supremely, finally, in God's eyes, and one day in heaven, we will see it once and for all. We're a part of one universal church, the church invisible. What a reunion heaven will be when at last all of Jesus' global flock will be gathered into one place from the four corners of the earth, all singing one song to one Savior. Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one else could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, our good shepherd who became a lamb and died for us. All the redeemed, it says, were clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a mighty shepherd to accomplish such a global feat. However, brothers and sisters, the reason we fail to grasp God's love for the world is because we don't grasp his love for his Son. That's where it all starts. Number 5. How does our good shepherd love his flock and give us abundant life? By dying, by knowing and being known, by seeking, by uniting. Number 5, by pleasing his Father. Verse 17 and 18. By pleasing his Father. Don't for a moment think that the cross produced a conflict in the Trinity. Don't for a second believe there was disagreement between the Father and the Son about the salvation plan. They operated in perfect harmony. Verse 17, for this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. As the voice declared from heaven at Jesus' baptism and again at his transfiguration, near the start and near the end of his 3-year public ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Sit at my right hand, as prophecy foretold. When is God most delighted in Jesus? When does the Son most make His Heavenly Father smile? When everything's going great and He's successful in the world's eyes and Jesus is winning a popularity contest and He's really attractive and He's got a big fan club and lots of likes and lots of followers on his tweets, we might say today, no, not so. It's when He's most hated, when He's most despised, when He's rejected by the world, as He is headed to Calvary's cruel cross. That's when God loves His Son most. For this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I lay down on my own initiative, verse 18. I have authority to lay it down. Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. How, beloved, how could it have been any other way? Never is a father more pleased than when his son accomplishes a great task, completes a tough job, proves to be faithful and obedient until the work is done, and never gives up. When's the last time you heard a father saying, I got to tell you something, my son quit the other day? I want to tell you now about my son. He's persevering. He's enduring. He's standing firm. And the father says, my son died for his bride. He loves us by dying, knowing and being known, seeking, uniting, pleasing his Father. Number six, by rising. Same verses, 17 and 18. By rising. What good is a dead shepherd? Jesus' death achieved nothing if he stayed in the grave. But repeatedly here in verse 17, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, I lay it down on my own initiative and I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. When God raised Jesus, it was his amen to the price his Son had paid for God's elect, for our salvation. The resurrection proved that the Father accepted the Son's atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus, notice, he doesn't first say, I lay down my life, oh, and then I'll take it up again. Like two separate steps in a sort of Easter weekend agenda. I'll do Good Friday and then we'll do the empty tomb thing. No, look at the text more closely. Verse 17. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The whole reason for him dying was to rise. The cross was not some dead end. It wasn't an aim in itself. The resurrection was not some afterthought. Oh, hey, let's just sort of throw in some flair and some polish and a finale for effect. Not so. Jesus died so that he might rise. And that rising he might ascend. And ascending he might be exalted. And exalted he might be seated. And seated he might pour out his Spirit. And pour out his Spirit he might build his church. And gather in his elect because he says, I have others from not in this fold. I must bring them and they will hear my voice. Calvary was not an end. It was a beginning. It wasn't a farewell. It was a grand opening. Apart from the empty tomb, the blood-stained cross achieved nothing. Without Easter, all you have is Bad Friday. Nothing good about that day if Jesus stays in the grave. He says, I lay it down that I may take it up again. I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. I love that story at the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Those children, Lucy, Susan, remember, they're on the hill of the stone table on a moonlit night. From a distance, they watch tearfully as Aslan the lion is tormented by the white witch and her monstrous companions. Aslan is bound. He is shorn of his golden mane. He's muzzled. He's tied to the table, and he is killed. And after these evil creatures have gone, the two sisters creep out of their hiding place to approach the great stone table. They spend the rest of the night weeping over Aslan's body. But when dawn comes and the girls are shivering in the morning chill, they turn from the table to try and warm themselves by walking and getting their blood flowing and trying to be active. And as they watch the sky turn red and gold from the sunrise, they hear behind them, C.S. Lewis writes, a great crackling, deafening noise. They hurry back. They're overcome with yet more grief at what they see. And it says, the stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. He's the messianic Christ figure in the allegory. And suddenly their cries and their questions are interrupted by a great voice behind their backs. And it says, they looked round, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself, picture of the lion of Judah, right? Susan tries to ask him if he's a ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell seemed to hang about his hair. It came all over her. He says to her, do I look it? Then both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. I think of Jesus. Here's the breakfast on the beach. Eat, touch, my hands, my side. Don't doubt, only believe. Christ is our good shepherd by dying, knowing and being known, seeking, uniting, pleasing his Father, rising. Number 7, ruling. By ruling, notice here the same verses, 17 and 18. In his dying and in his rising, notice he is ruling. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent and enthroned. For the fifth time now, he says in verse 18, I lay it down on my own initiative. They don't kill me. Pilate didn't murder me. The Jews didn't destroy me. Death didn't overtake me. My time didn't run out. My innings aren't over. I laid down my life. And he says it again in verse 18. I have authority. Notice his majestic kingship here. I have authority to lay it down. The good shepherd is the Most High, exalted and royal. Majestic shepherd. He has a staff in one hand and a scepter in the other. He was never more in control than when he hung on a bloody cross. Who else could ever say such a thing? No one else has this kind of power and authority. I mean, someone might say, I choose to end my life by some so-called noble suicide or some sort of euthanasia. Or I'm going to die for someone else in a truly noble cause. But you and I cannot die to atone for the sins of others or satisfy God's wrath, not in a million or a billion years or a million deaths. And surely we cannot say, I will take my life up again. I will raise myself. Unthinkable, impossible. You say that? We've got mental institutions. I could drive you there in the morning. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. You ever heard of a self-resurrection? Of course not. You do not have authority to undead yourself. Only the infinite sovereign Son of God has that kind of power. By rising, Jesus declares to the Jews, to the world, I meant it. I told you how sovereign, how free I was, and I've proved it. Bow. Kiss my feet, submit to my rule, receive my salvation, or I will break you when at my return. I told you I was not caught. I told you I was not cornered. I told you I was in complete control. It was all according to plan. He says often in the Gospels, I loved you that much. I willingly laid down my life for your salvation. I meant it. I proved it. And now I'm alive forevermore. And all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Now go and win more subjects for me as my disciples from all the nations of the earth. And I'm with you always. And that's as good as it gets. Number 8. Finally. How good is our good shepherd? Eighth and finally, we see his goodness by dividing. You wouldn't have thought we would end here. But verse 19 to 21, we see that he also divides. Look at the text. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? More division. Jesus often saying, it didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. We should not be surprised. Jesus is the door. That means some will be shut in and some will be shut out. A door divides. A door separates. Nothing's changed today, has it? Where do you tonight, friend, where do you stand with this shepherd? Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no neutral ground. Either you are still on the outside, rejecting Christ outright, or maybe just more subtle fashion by indifference or apathy or skepticism. Unbelief wears many different disguises. Are you still on the outside? As many who were divided because of the words and the works of Christ, calling him demon-possessed, the good shepherd, the perfect pastor, the supreme lover and provider and protector, and they say that he has a demon? Are you with them? However much you might try to dress it up or deny it, or are you with us? Are you on the inside, a true follower of Christ, a real sheep who obeys the voice of your shepherd, who listens to his word, and who obeys and follows? I love the words of Matthew Henry. Jesus Christ is the best of shepherds, the best in the world to take oversight of souls. None so skillful, none so faithful, none so tender as he. No such feeder and leader, no such protector and healer of souls as our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He says it's a matter of comfort to the church and all of her friends that however she may be damaged and endangered by the treachery and mismanagement of her under officers, the Lord Jesus is and evermore will be the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are. We often have to be humbled with the reminder that we are sheep, mere sheep, and yet precious sheep. Once we were goats, but you have, through the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, you have made us your sheep. Thank you that you put us in a flock. Thank you that you give us under shepherds and pastors and elders to teach and lead us. We all think of those who are our spiritual fathers and those who have taught us and those who have counseled us. But they are but fallible messengers of yours. They are mere frail under shepherds of the perfect, almighty, good, and glorious, great shepherd of the sheep, risen triumphant from the dead, crucified and now exalted at your right hand. And we thank you that we have a good shepherd. Forgive us, O Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Enlarge our vision of Christ. Forgive us for a small, domesticated little Jesus who is not the Christ of the Bible. And teach us more of the true, big, glorious, good, and great Jesus of the Scriptures. The Christ of the true Christ of Christianity. The true Savior of our souls, our Lord and our King, our Shepherd, who knows us, who loves us, who died for us, who rose for us, who reigns for us, who will return to fetch his bride and to bring home his flock. We think of the words of Jesus once when he prepared his disciples for all the persecution and all the trouble they would face, when he said, "Fear not, my little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Thank you, Lord, that we are your little flock, that we have been bought at the highest price, and you will, no one can snatch us from your hand, and we are loved, we are kept, we are safe, and we are secure. Save any who are lost here tonight, and out from the cold, out from the danger, out from the cliff and the ledge and the starvation and the dissatisfaction and the emptiness and the darkness and the doom of those who don't know the Good Shepherd, who have not yet given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. May this very night be the day of their salvation, that they would be added to the church and join a faithful flock where we love to hear your voice. We want to know your word, and we can't get enough of sound doctrine and of the truth of your word that we might grow and know you better. Thank you that you know us, and we can know you more and more, even as the very triune Godhead are in perfect friendship and unending, intimate love between Father and Son and Son and Father and Holy Spirit. Teach us to know you and to know how known we are by you, more like that. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.